Let's turn to Luke chapter 9, and we'll consider from the portion of scripture from verse 28 to verse 36. Luke chapter 9, from verse 28 to verse 36. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Holy Bible, the ESV. Verse 28 reads as follows. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all the synoptic gospel writers record this event called the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, they all record it in the same context. It is in the context where the Lord asks his disciples, Who do men say that I am? And they say that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that, he tells them that the implication of that confession would mean that he himself would have to carry a cross and take on and walk the road to Jerusalem. And they, the disciples, also had to carry their own cross. And it is after that that he tells them and continually, repeatedly tells them that he was going to suffer and be buried and then be raised again on the third day. And so this is event occurs in that time. In that time is the context in which it is put in. And it would seem that this event had a great impact on the three disciples, especially John and Peter, who had the occasion to write something about this event. For John, in John chapter 1 verse 14, says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, it is that spectacular event, so much that A.B. Bruce, the writer of a book entitled The Training of a Twelve, said this, and I agree with him fully. He says, The Transfiguration is one of those passages in the Savior's earthly history which an expositor would rather pass over in reverent silence. You wouldn't want to preach on it because you don't know what to say. The same apology can be given of that of Peter, that he didn't know what to say. What more can you say when heaven came down and touched earth and the glorious saints came down as well and met with the Lord on the mountain? Who else can say that? What can you say about that? And so I do agree with what A.B. Bruce had to say about this. But it's important to notice that the Transfiguration has a significance both for the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples. For the disciples, no doubt, it's safe to encourage them after the words that Christ was going to die and he was going to carry a cross, and they too needed to be prepared to suffer and die. If it must be, they must be crucified. So it's safe to encourage them. At least they had a peep into the glories of the things that were to come. But it also had significance for the Lord Jesus Christ in that it served to be an approval, or the Father's seal of approval, of his divine task that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So this is something that I want us to look at. If I may ask, I want us to climb up this mount together. We're not sure whether it's Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, but all we know is that it was in Caesarea Philippi. And I want us to climb up and maybe by God's grace be able to see something of what they saw and maybe go away with something of that they went away with. And just four things about this. And I get these words just from the passage here. And I just want you to notice that firstly, there was an alteration. Secondly, there was an appearance. Thirdly, there was an awakening. And fourthly, there was an affirmation. So let's start with the alteration. In verse 28, we read, "Now after 8 days, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Matthew says it was after 6 days. So does Mark. Mark and Matthew agreed in that sense. But Luke, the historian, does not locate this event with precision. He says about 8 days. All he simply does is that he counts the day in which the confession was made and the day in which the transfiguration was made, and therefore bringing it to 8 days. And after these days, the Lord took with him Peter, John, and James. And this was not the first time when he took these three disciples of the inner circle. This was actually the second time. The first time was when he went to raise the daughter of Jairus. And he left the other disciples out there, and he took these three, and he went in and raised that girl when he said, "Talitha kumi." And this was not the last time that he was going to get these three men. They were the ones who also saw the Lord Jesus in his deepest sorrow, in his deepest agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he put them with him. And so these sort of special occasions that were occurring in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that Paul in Galatians chapter 2 says that Peter and John, after the demise of James, were reputed as pillars of the church. It would seem that the Lord was taking alongside him those he wanted to sort of lead the other guys as he had left on going to glory. And so he takes with him Peter, John, and James. And he went up to the mountain to pray. Luke is the only one who records for us that it was while the Lord was praying that he was transfigured. It was as the Lord was praying, he was there and his face altered. Now, this is not the first time that Luke is emphasizing the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember well, on his baptism, it was while the Lord Jesus was praying as he came out of the water that the heavens were parted. It's as if that prophecy of Isaiah, where there was a call that God, would you not come down, render the heavens and come down, it was answered on that day when the Lord looked up as he was praying and the Father spoke, "This is my Son." And the Spirit descended in a dove-like form upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't the last time, because we're told that even before the selection of the 12, the Lord Jesus went up to the mountain and spent the whole night in prayer, praying before the Lord. It was also, as an example from the Old Testament, while Moses communed with the Lord on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, that he came down with a shining face. And the Bible is very clear and deliberate to say that he had been speaking with the Lord. Is it not true that those who spend time in prayer have a radiance about them? For their faces may not shine, but there is something about them that shows that they do meet with Christ. They do meet with God. They do spend time with Jesus alone. The testimony of Stephen in Acts 6 and verse 15, when he was giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin, the people looked at his face and they said that it was a face like that of an angel. Because he was a man given to praying. And as he was dying, he looked up into heaven and said, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on them and receive my spirit." Robert Murray McChain, a Scottish minister, they said that there was something heavenly about him. As he was preaching, people would look at his face and they would weep. And it is testified that he spent much time praying, fasting, spending time with Jesus alone. And like the hymn we sing, take time to be holy. Speak often with thy Lord. And if you spend time with Jesus, even your friends in your conduct, they will see. It's sad that we've lost the art of prayer. Whether it's a church, individual, the question is, how is your prayer life? If the Lord of glory himself spent much time praying, shall you not also give yourself to prayer? But that's not the point. The point is that while he was praying, his face was altered. There was something of an apocalypse. So, is it an apocalyptic event? There was an unveiling here. The flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ gave way to his glory. When Jesus was born in a manger, it was his glory that was veiled in the flesh. But here, the flesh was torn apart as it were, and he was shining bright. His face was appearance of the sun, so tells us Matthew. His face was radiating the glory as that who is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. When Moses had a face that was shining, it was just the face that was shining because it was radiating the glory of the Lord he was speaking to. But he was the Lord of glory himself, radiating his glory, showing that truly he was the God who was before, the Son of Righteousness, the God who would come in his glorified state. Luke is also careful to tell us that his clothes became dazzling white. Mark says that his clothing was white that no bleacher or anyone who handles clothes on earth could bleach them, because there was something radiating from inside him and it showed on the outside. It was while he was praying that his flesh, as it were, was torn apart to show the glory that he had within him. And no wonder John tells us in Revelation 12 and verse 15 there that his face shone as the sun when he came in his glory after his resurrection. And so this was the alteration that was there. It was not a transformation. It was just an alteration that was occurring. But you see, you need not have been there at the Mount of Transfiguration to see the glories of Jesus Christ. Because you're not part of the three inner circle of disciples, it doesn't mean that you too cannot see the glory of Christ. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you can turn with me there. 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 16 to 18. Peter gives testimony of this, but he makes one important point. There, if you are there, 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Verse 19. "And we have something more sure." We have something more sure. "The prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He says, look, the transfiguration was spectacular. It was an amazing thing. But we've got something more sure. The scriptures. The scriptures speak of the glories of Christ from chapter 1 of Genesis to the end of it. Abraham saw the day of Christ and he rejoiced. How did he see it? When he went to offer his son Isaac, who died there? It was the ram, the lamb of God, the one God provided a lamb there. And so he looked forward to the day of Christ and he rejoiced in it. He saw his glory. Even through Exodus and Leviticus and wherever you can go, you too can see the glory of Christ. That's why Paul says that the more we look at this, we are being changed from one degree of glory to the other. As you read the scriptures, as you see the glories of Christ. For that's what the scriptures are about. The glory of Jesus Christ. Him who came full of grace and truth. And you see him in the Old Testament, you see him in the New Testament. So you don't need to have been there. You needn't have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. You just need your Bible, and your Bible will give you the glories of Christ Jesus. Let's move on. Secondly, not only was there an alteration, but we also read that there was an appearance. Verse 30. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Behold, two men appeared with him, were talking with him. It was while the Lord was being transfigured that Moses and Elijah showed up. They appeared in their glory, we're told. Whether in body or in spirit or in the spirit of just men made perfect, we are not told. But all we know is that God is able to give them those bodies and they can appear in their glories. But I think the important question we must ask is, why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, a number of commentaries will tell you that Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets. So the whole Old Testament came together and was fulfilled here. That's correct, but I don't think that's a message here. And for the following reasons. Firstly, why Moses? Why Elijah? It's good to note that both of them are Old Testament prophets. That's the good starting place. Both of them were Old Testament prophets. But also, both of them were those men who were called on extraordinary ministry by the Lord. Moses was called to go confront the Pharaoh of Egypt and to deliver the people of God by a great redemption through the Red Sea. Elijah, on the other hand, was to confront the apostate king of Israel, Ahab. And there he went when the nation had gone away, turning away from the worship of God. And he was to confront him and restore the worship of the true God. Both of them were the men who God validated their ministry by signs and wonders, by miracles. Even if people tell us that a spirit-filled church is one where miracles happen, if you read your Bible properly, you don't find miracles on every page. The miracles happened when God told Moses, when Moses asked God, how will they know that you are the one who sent me? The Lord told him, put that rod in your hand down. And he did, and it became turned into a serpent. And by those signs, the Lord was going to validate the ministry of Moses before Pharaoh and the children of Israel. And the miracle sort of died down with Joshua. Elijah was the other prophet who God had raised up, and by the working of miracles, signs and wonders, the people were to believe that truly he is the man of God. He is a God-sent prophet. And that's why when Ahab, Jezebel had sent soldiers to him to go arrest him, he says, if I'm truly the man of God, let fire come down from heaven to consume this man and fire him. And the miracles died down with his disciple, Elisha. And here on the mountain you meet the third person whom God validated his ministry by miracles, signs and wonders, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came and performed all the miracles so to show that he had the sign of approval from the Father, that this was God speaking, and he was speaking and he was inaugurating a new age as it were. And the miracles died down with his disciples. So it's important to note that. But I think also another important thing is Moses was one of those men who saw the glory of God on the mountain. 40 days, 40 nights. And the Lord passed him and he says, show me your glory. And he says, you will not see my face, but he just saw his back. And the Lord proclaimed his name, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. And he says, how about he has steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses saw the glory of God. Do you remember when Elijah was discouraged? He went to the Mount of God looking for the glory that Moses saw. And he climbed up on that mountain. He too saw the glory of God. And it came in a rushing wind and the Lord was not there. And it was in a still, small voice. Now these three men stand on this mountain. And Moses, though he did not see the face in Exodus, the face he did not see in Exodus, he now saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of God there. As the three men stood, shining in their glory, just to show that he is a prophet greater than Moses. A prophet greater than anyone. Here is the fulfillment of all that the prophets and the law have been talking about. Here is Jesus Christ, and he has come full of glory and truth. John says he was full of grace, and covenant faithfulness. The flesh, the word became flesh, and there he was, tabernacle among us. and they saw his glory. Now, when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you talk about? What would be a subject of your conversation with him? Well, Luke tells us, he's the only one who tells us what they were talking about here. He says, in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, this doesn't give the true meaning. If you read it in the Greek, it will give you, at least these two words will come upon. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. The exodus was that great redemptive work of the Old Testament. It was that work through Moses that God delivered his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of the Pharaoh. And that death was accomplished by a spotless lamb that was killed, the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And so the Lord told the people in Exodus 12 that they should each one kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death would bypass them. And by that, the Egyptians' firstborn died, but the Israelites' firstborn did not die because they had slaughtered the Passover lamb. In a similar way, the Lord Jesus Christ was about to accomplish his greater exodus, whereby he himself was a Passover lamb. He was going to die as a spotless lamb of God for the people of God, that they would be redeemed, not just from Satan, or is it Pharaoh, and Egypt and bondage, but from sin and Satan and the bondages that come about with sin. The brokenhearted would be restored and healed. Those who were in chains and shackles would be set free. The captives would walk free, because Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, was going to fulfill a greater exodus than Moses. If you marvel at that exodus that Moses accomplished through the Red Sea, it pales into insignificance when you see the greater exodus, his departure and decease through Jerusalem, by his death on the cross, when he hung there and said, "It is finished." A greater exodus was accomplished. A greater redemption, that you and me can be restored, saved, redeemed. And indeed we can sing with Fanny J. Crosby, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." He was fulfilling that, the greater exodus. And so that was the subject of their conversation. What would you talk about if you met with the Lord? It is death, burial, resurrection. That's what the Old Testament is about. That's what the New Testament is fulfilling. And the Lord has shown us through, from Genesis 3:16, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He has shown us that from there there will be substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary death that will be accomplished. And here, the Lord was about to fulfill that at Jerusalem. So that was the appearance. And indeed, the Lord did accomplish that. Let's notice thirdly, that not only was there an alteration, an appearance, but there was also an awakening. Well, I just get that word from verse 32. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. You can't blame them so much. They were tired. They were climbing up the mountain and being heavy with sleep. They slept. But whether it was because of the radiating glory from the three glories that were there, the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses, and Elijah, these people awakened. They became awake. All of a sudden, they saw Jesus Christ. They saw his glory. And no wonder would say, "We have seen his glory." They saw his glory. And they saw the two men who were with him. And the important question is, had Peter ever seen Moses before? Had Peter ever seen Elijah before? I doubt there was any Jewish drawing with the face of Moses or Elijah. These were at least thousands of years afterwards. But Peter seems to recognize Moses and Elijah without apparent introduction. The Lord doesn't stop and say, hey, Peter, wait. This is Moses. I'm sure you've read of him. And this is Elijah. No. Peter just awakens and he recognizes Moses and Elijah. And they're all appearing in their glory. And Mark sort of puts it properly. He says, they were terrified. They were terrified. I don't know how you read these words when Peter tells the Lord, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I don't know how you read them. Others say they wanted to rejoice in that glory. So they wanted to prolong it. So let this glory continue. Let's enjoy ourselves in the glory of Christ and Moses and Elijah. Think you'd want to prolong a terrifying experience, would you? I was telling the other church at Emmanuel the other time that the night before I preached a sermon like this, I had a dream. It was a nightmare. You know what you do when you have a nightmare, right? You see a snake coming after you in your dream. What do? You wake up. You don't prolong a terrifying dream. You don't prolong a terrifying experience. You don't. And so it is right that some Greek scholars would say that this statement can also be interpreted, Lord, is it good for us to be here? Peter should have known something of his Old Testament theology. In Exodus 19, the Lord comes down in his glory on a cloud. And there there's thunder. And the Lord speaks to people, to his people there. What do the people say? Moses, let the Lord speak to you. Otherwise we'll be consumed. And in the Exodus theology would tell that whenever there was this glory, it was domesticated in a tent, at the tent of meeting, where Moses alone would go and meet with the Lord, and the people, as Moses was walking through the tent, they would stand, and as he entered the tent, they would bow down and even worship, because they could not bear to see the glory, and the tent would sort of shield them from that. And so it is true that Peter sort of wanted to be shielded from these glories and said, let's build three tents, one for you, Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. There are three glories here. They may consume us, because they were terrified. They did not know what to say, what to do. When John saw the risen Lord Jesus after his resurrection, what did he do? He lay prostrate like he was dead. If Christ revealed himself here today in his glory, would all bow down and not dare look at him? When Isaiah saw the train of the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, he bowed down and could not even look up. Peter was saying, we need to be veiled from this glory. It's probably true that in heaven we'll enjoy the glory of God with the mediator. In heaven we enjoy the glory of God with the mediator. In hell, there'll be the glory of God without a mediator. And God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. He is so holy that even the altar in the temple had to be splashed with blood. It wasn't as if the drawings that we see today, it was blood everywhere. Why? Even the holy place had to be atoned for. That's why we need a mediator. No wonder John says, the Word became flesh. And he uses the same words of Exodus and tabernacled, tainted among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's from his fullness that we've all received grace upon grace, grace that saved us, grace that sustains us, grace that sanctifies us, grace that will lead us to glory. So that's what Peter is saying. Lord, is it really good for us to be here? If it's good, be the tent. Be our tent, the Word becoming flesh and tabernacle, making his dwelling, making his tent among us. Let me rush to go to the last A that I have, the fourth point. So we see that there was an alteration, we see that there was an appearance, we see that there was an awakening. But lastly, there was an affirmation. As Peter was saying that, Lord, let's make three tents. And they were terrified. They did not know what to say, what to do. As he was saying this in verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed. You cannot but see the Shekinah glory here. The Lord descending in a cloud, in his glory, descending, as it were, to meet his people. And in that cloud, he overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Lord was providing for them a tent in the flesh of his son. The Lord, the Father, came down, descended as it were, and enveloped Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus in that cloud. We're not sure if the disciples were left outside or inside, but it would occur that they were outside the cloud. And they heard this voice that came out of the cloud. Now, in the Jewish writings, there's a period between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there was no prophecy. And in the rabbinical writings, this voice was called the echo. It was regarded as a means of conveying divine will in the days when the prophetic office had ceased. So, when this voice came, it was like the Lord confirming his divine will that this is my son. I have provided for you a better mediator. I have provided for you a better tent. I have provided for you one through whom you can be veiled from my glory and you not be consumed. Yes, here is my son. Now, in the voice, there are three Old Testament passages which are being fulfilled. The first one is Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. And in that psalm, in verse 7, it says, "I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And in that voice, the Lord says, God the Father says, "This is my son." This is the fulfillment of that psalm which spoke that I will have a son who will come and rule the nations. This is my son. But the second passage that is fulfilled here and quoted is Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And in that voice, we're told that this is my son, my chosen one. This is the chosen servant of God. The new Israel. We always speak of the servant songs of Isaiah. I wonder if you understand or know what they actually mean or stand for. But what it is that the Lord Jesus would come as king of the kingdom. And he would be the perfect king whom David and Solomon were mirroring. They were just the pale reflection and the shadow of Christ. They were a type of Christ. And Jesus came as the perfect king. But you see, a king needed subjects. He needed servants who were also perfect to fulfill what God had called them to be. God had called Israel to be his son. God had called Israel to be his servant, to do everything that God had commanded them to do in the Old Testament and in all the laws. And Christ comes as the servant of God who fulfills the law. That's why in Matthew he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it, the law and the prophets." So he comes as a servant of God who has obeyed all the laws and all the commandments on your behalf and mine. And so the Lord says, "This is my son, my chosen one." And then the last allusion to the Old Testament and the fulfillment is from Deuteronomy 18. The book of Deuteronomy ends with the saying that there was no prophet greater than Moses, whom the Lord had spoken to face. But in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, this is what Moses says. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Moses says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. The Lord says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. And the Father says, this is the son whom I promised to send, the prophet greater than Moses, the prophet like Moses, whom the Lord would speak to face with. Listen to him. Moses continues to say, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said to me, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Here's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here's a prophet greater than Moses. And in other words, when the Lord said these things, all that he requires of you and me is to listen to him, to obey him, to trust in him. I fear that sometimes we create a Christianity where you're saved by grace and you want to be made perfect by your good works. You only need Jesus Christ when you're getting saved. After you're a Christian, you don't need Christ anymore. But well, the Father is saying that you must listen to him. You must listen to him. You see, the Lord in Exodus 19 verse 19 spoke to Moses and he said this. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Why did God have to come down and speak? It's so that you and me can hear Christ and believe him and trust in him forever, because he bears the divine approval and seal of the Father. And that's why, is it any wonder that as we read the end of this passage in verse 36, in verse 36 of Luke chapter 9, it says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Is it any wonder that Moses disappears, Elijah disappears, and the Lord Jesus is found alone? He's all that you need for life and godliness. Christ Jesus. Only him. Only him. Not your righteousness, not your goodness, not your years of experience of being a Christian. No, that pales into insignificance. That's nothing. It's filthy rags. It must be sanctified. It must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Jesus was found alone. Let me quote something that's written in the MacArthur Study Bible about the glories of Christ, just to display the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that one of the greatest tenets of Scripture is the claim that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. He is sufficient for creation, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So pure is he that there is no blemish, stain, spot of sin, defilement, lying, deception, corruption, error, or imperfection. So complete is he that there's no other God besides him. He is the only begotten Son. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. He is the heir of all things. He created all things, and all things were made by him, through him, and for him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the exact representation of the Father. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the sun that enlightens, the physician that heals, the wall of fire that defends, the friend that comforts, the pillar that enriches, the ark that supports, the rock to sustain under the heaviest of pressures. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. He is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek, better than all the prophets, greater than Satan, and stronger than death. He has no beginning and no end. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our life. He is the living and true way. He is the strength of Israel. He is the root and descendant of David. He is the bright and morning star. He is faithful and true. He is the anchor, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author of our salvation. He is the champion. He is the chosen one. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the righteous servant. He is the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. He is the man of sorrows. He is the light. He is the Son of Man. He is the vine. He is the bread. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the Lord. He is a prophet, priest, and king. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our righteousness. He is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the chief shepherd. He is the Lord God of hosts. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the Lion of Judah, the living word, the rock of salvation, the eternal spirit. He is the ancient of days, creator and comforter, Messiah, and the great I am. What more do you need? God says, this is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. Put your trust in him. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. Keep putting your trust in him. Jesus says that the sons of the kingdom are likened to little babes. They're like children, little children. And the question is asked, what is it about little children that mirrors those who are sons of the kingdom or children of the kingdom of God? It's not their simplicity or their innocence or anything like that. Something that mirrors infants, small babies, the only thing that shows them, the only thing that mirrors the children of God about them is that they're helplessly dependent on their parents. That's what children are. Leave a 3-month-old baby. Let the parents desert that baby. The baby will die. So are Christians. A child of God is one who's helplessly dependent on the King of the Kingdom, on Jesus Christ. And the Father says, listen to him. He is my son. So let me conclude. And I think that in it all, we've seen that in this event of the transfiguration, there was a greater message that the Lord was putting forth. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you tend to return with me there, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 to 3, this same point is brought home. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. He is the last spoken word. Christ is that last spoken word. He says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Here is God's last prophet, last word, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to. So, in conclusion, let me just go back to where I started. Let me just remind you that it was while the Lord was praying that he was transfigured. It is those, sometimes you can see, you can feel the radiance of those who spend much time in secret with the Lord. There is just some glory about them. They may not be telling you anything spiritual, you can even be discussing soccer, but there's some radiance and glory about them. Have times fallen so hard on us that scarcely do we spend much time in secret with the Lord? If the Lord could pray, and Luke is very careful, he's very careful to record that he went and prayed on the mountain. He went, he took some time and went apart and prayed. How's your prayer life? How is your prayer life? How's our prayer life as a church? Sometimes I get disturbed. Maybe I'll get away with this one because I'm not usually here. But I guess I can say it. I get disturbed when we meet for prayer, like on a Thursday, and just no one prays. And we have long spells of silence, and we must fill them up. We just have 30 minutes to pray, and we must fill them up with singing. But we came to pray. Does that reflect our poor prayer lives in our closets? How's your prayer life? It was while the Lord was praying that he was transfigured. If he didn't need much prayer as the God of glory, how much you and me who are sinners? But secondly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All that you need for life and godliness, everything is in him. And all that the Father would have you do is listen to him. Listen to him. Obey him. Be an obedient Christian. Peter says, as beloved children, as obedient children, be holy in all that you seek to do. That's all that God would have you do. He doesn't, you see, it's not what you do for God that matters. No, it's what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what you can do for him, but it's what he has done and will do for you that matters. All that you need to be is an obedient child. Listen to him. That's all that the Father asks for. That you listen to his Son. Trust him. Obey him. And lastly, the transfiguration happened to enable the Lord Jesus Christ to face the cross with much endurance and patience because of the joy that was set before him. You too, my friend, will have your own transfiguration. One day, there will be a glory about you. John says that we do not know what we shall be, but all we know is that when he appears, we shall be as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. You too will have your own transfiguration. And therefore, face your trials. Face your difficulties and hardships in this life. In all that God has called you to do, with much endurance and patience. Hebrews 2. He even says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. But Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your striving with sin, temptation, lust, whatever it is, endure, O Christian friend, endure, for soon the glory shall be. You too will have your own transfiguration. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for showing us the glories of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, help us to listen to him, trust him, obey him, keep on believing in him, and just casting ourselves helplessly upon his feet. Lord, help us to be those little children who are truly true mirrors of your kingdom. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit who was with him and now points us to him. And thank you, Lord, for the indescribable gift that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.